Happy Feast of Pentecost, everyone. Thank you, Sierra, for your beautiful special music. When I was little, my brother and I, we loved to play with Legos. For at least several years in a row, one of the things we looked forward to was getting presents at around feast time and getting some sort of new Lego set. I remember having a medieval castle that was really neat. My brother had this classic Lego space spaceship. I think it was called like the Galaxy Commander, if I remember right. And I remember one year getting the big pirate ship I wanted for the feast. And even back then, Legos were expensive. I had a modern airport of some sort. And we had a whole variety of other little miscellaneous Legos. And what we did is we had them in a sheet. We kept them in a sheet so it was easy to kind of open the sheet, and we'd have all of our Lego pieces all intermixed, all the colors, all the different shapes, and we'd have to go sorting through the Legos. Anytime you needed to find something, half the battle was just finding the piece you knew you had. But it was easy to pick up at the end. You scooped up the whole sheet from all four corners, put it back in the box, and you were done cleaning up. I was always amazed at my brother's ability to, as we sat there on the sheet and rummaging through those Lego pieces, of what kind of vision he could cast out without any instructions and just set his mind to building something from the random pieces that we had through these sets. And he could set that vision in motion and build something really neat. And I remember from a young age, I thought that was super cool. The most classic thing I remember him building from my young memory was this cargo plane. And it was a decent sized plane that he built out of Legos. And the front of the plane could actually drop down and lower. And we could drive our Hot Wheels up into this Lego plane that he made. It's in later in life, after we lived near Travis Air Force Base, I see a plane just like this fly over top of our house all the time, and I looked it up, and it's called a C5M Super Galaxy. And anyway, it's a military plane, and they can drive all sorts of things up in it. But my brother built this when we were little out of Legos. And again, we could drive the Hot Wheels up, and I thought it was so cool. To do this, he not only had to have the right vision, but he needed to have the right pieces in the right place so everything would hold correctly, function correctly, and do what he wanted it to do. And I wanted to be like my big brother. He's about 3 years older than I am. And so I would look across all the Legos spread out on the sheet, and I would go to building, and I wanted to build a cool spaceship. And they always came out looking like this. A brick with wings out the side and some sort of hatch, something else maybe attached here and there, but I couldn't do it. I didn't have the vision. I couldn't, even if I had the vision, I didn't know how to pull all the right pieces together and create what I wanted. In the Bible, we find God and Jesus Christ are master builders. Their vision, their design, their precision, their implementation is incredible. It's perfect. I'm going to skip over some of the most obvious examples of what they have designed and created, from the planet we live in to the universe all around us and the galaxies. But it's interesting, as I started looking through the Bible, working on this topic, to see how specific God is in his designs. For example, Noah's Ark. God said the type of material he wanted it made from, gopher wood. He wanted it covered inside and out with pitch. He said, I want it to be 300 cubits long. I want it 50 cubits wide. I want it 30 cubits high. I even want it to have a window 1 cubit from the top. I want a door in the side. I want it to have 3 decks. I want it to have rooms. God was very specific. And there have been even more, or likely as Noah built. If I built the Noah's Ark, it probably would have looked like this. And probably wouldn't have floated. But likely along the way, Noah brought the talents that he had, but God blessed that, probably gave him gifts, and probably even provided more specificity than we even have recorded in the Bible of all that he wanted. I know I would have needed even more direction than was provided in the Bible. We find even more detail given when we look at something like Solomon's temple, that King Solomon was allowed to build for God. Let's begin turning in the pages of God's word to 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11. Here it says, then David gave his son Solomon, notice the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. Verse 12, and notice again, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. Drop down to verse 19, please. 1 Chronicles 28, 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. David didn't think this up. This came from God. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. He will be through it all with you till you get it all done. 1 Kings 6, please. 1 Kings 6. Actually, don't take the time to turn there. I'm just going to paraphrase. We find that this house of God was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, 30 high, had windows, it had beveled frames. Against the walls of the temple, it tells us there were chambers. There was size specifications of all those recorded. It tells us of doorways, of staircases rising to each level. It records that some parts were cedar, some parts needed to be cypress planks. It records beautiful carvings that God wanted, buds of open and up open flowers. Then he wanted pure gold that overlaid the various structure and pieces. Gold chains that stretched across in front of the sanctuary. Two cherubim were to be made of olive wood. Each were to be 10 cubits high, and from wingtip to wingtip, they were 10 cubits wide, again, overlaid with gold. Walls all around that were carved with cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. And so Solomon followed the instructions provided to him, and he built this house of God, again, according to the God-given plans, every detail determined by the master builder, God. In the New Testament, we read in both Matthew 13:55, that's Matthew 13:55, and also in Mark 6:3, that Jesus Christ was in the Greek called tekton. Now, this is the only two places you'll find this word in the Bible. There again in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, that Christ was a tekton in the Greek. That word is typically translated, likely in the Bible in front of you, carpenter. I actually prefer the translation of home builder or craftsman. In the first century in Koine Greek, tekton encompassed a broad range of craftsmen, including those who worked with wood or stone. This term wasn't limited to just woodworking. Stone was the most common of the building material used for homes and other structures in the Roman Empire of that time. Later, after this time in the Middle Ages, this word tekton would become very specific to someone who did work with wood, but not in the first century. In the first century, it was an all-encompassing term. I believe that Jesus Christ likely built homes for his living and structures from both wood and stone. We see that Christ, in his teachings, incorporates home-building lessons in his parables. In fact, when we look at just his very first Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, he ends that Sermon on the Mount We're talking about those who would take all of that he had just taught them in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in that first sermon that he would give, and that those who would not only hear what he had just taught them in that sermon, but actually put it into practice in their lives was like someone who built a home. And someone who built their home on those values would be like someone who built their home on a rock. And that's what it says in Matthew, the end of Matthew 7. I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. But then he explained that anybody who didn't take everything that he had just taught them, not only that they would hear it, but actually put it in practice in their lives, was compared to a foolish builder. A foolish builder who built on the sand. And my point here is to say, Christ knew all about building. He knew buildings that would last and stand from even a human standpoint, and he knew what God and Jesus Christ were building that would last for an eternity. But back to the idea of the temple for a moment that King Solomon was allowed to build, that house of God, that God designed and had King Solomon build, as amazing, as beautiful and magnificent as it must have been to see, it was just a type. It was just meant to serve as a type of something that would come along much later that was far superior. The book of Hebrews is a really amazing book. The author there clearly understood typology, or at least was inspired to understand typology very well. He was able to compare and contrast physical things with spiritual analogies all through that great book. But in Hebrews 3, chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6, let's turn there. Hebrews 3, verse 1. I used to struggle to find Hebrews so much. I kept my ribbon marker there all the time because for some reason, I always struggled to find Hebrews. Hebrews 3, verse 1. We find something very interesting, a compare and contrast that we should understand. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, that's us, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. It calls him here an apostle because in the Greek that word just meant somebody sent out with a message or orders, and Christ certainly was that as well as our high priest, and many other words that would describe him. Verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Also Moses also was faithful in all his house. So Moses here is compared with Jesus Christ. Moses was an appointed, selected leader by God, used to serve, both sent out with a message and also with orders to the children of Israel and Egypt. He also served as a mediator of types between God and his people. And Moses did this job faithfully in all of God's house, here with the capital H. The context here is of God's house. Verse 3. For this one had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. Notice it calls Moses here a servant. Moses wasn't a part of the God family, not in the fullest sense. He's going to be, but at this time, you know, he's a servant. He wasn't the son of God. Moses was born in bondage, just like all of us, born into slavery. He was an attendant. He was a servant in the master's house. And it says, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. And then all of this builds to this point of verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. It says here that Christ, as a son over his own house, but it makes this point, whose house we are. Christ was over this house. He was the master's son. That was his inheritance. But we, who it calls here holy brothers and sisters back in verse 1, partake of this heavenly calling. We are his house. if we hold fast, proclaim Christ as the Messiah, as our Lord and Master and High Priest, all of it, what it says here, and we keep moving fast and hold firm till the end and maintain our great hope of the kingdom of God all the way till the end. We are his house, and the Christ is the head of the house. But Christ, the home builder, the master craftsman, is also not only the owner of the house, he's building the house. Just popped in my brain as I looked at him. Bruce is about to embark on building his own house. It's his house, but he's also going to build the house. And that's pretty cool to actually have the capacity to do both of those things, to set out that vision, to build it the way you want it. And at the end of the day, anybody's ever had a house built for you, you probably didn't like certain things about it. They cut corners, they didn't do something right. But when you build it yourself, you know how it was built. You know you got it the way you wanted it. Here, Christ is that builder of his own house. And like the temple that the king built, King Solomon, so our King Jesus Christ is also building a temple, a house of God today, built according to a very specific spiritual blueprint that he has in mind. And before we leave this scripture, I just want to be clear that the author of Hebrews didn't say whose house you are singular, that you're the house of God by yourself. That's not what it says here in this scripture. It says we collectively, it's you all, it's a plural. We form that together. It's the Greek haemis, and it's plural. We form this house collectively. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, please turn there with me. This is our principal scripture, 4 and 5, for this afternoon. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. At the beginning of this chapter, we see Peter telling us there are certain evils, certain human things that we need to get out of our Christian lives, not to be a part of our Christian lives. But then he says in 1 Peter 2 and 4, coming to him, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So we're introduced to Jesus Christ as a living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God as precious. Then Peter shifts the focus in verse 5. You also, as living stones. So we're also living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. The same as we saw in Hebrews 3:6, that it's plural here in 1 Peter 2:5. You all are collectively living stones, plural, being collectively built up into a spiritual house. That's how this passage records us. In this passage, God is using the imagery of each of us being singular stones, but collectively being built into something far greater together. All of us together by the master builder to build a temple, a house of God, a spiritual house. And then in verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. We'll stop there for a second. Christ is a living stone, but here he's also called the chief cornerstone. Now, for those of you that are not a builder like me, we might not understand the importance of the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the most important stone in ancient construction. It was very carefully shaped, and it was the first to be placed to align the whole rest of the building. It determined the position, the angle of the entire structure. Every other stone used in the construction was measured and aligned based on it, and it had to be perfectly square and level so the whole building would be correctly aligned. When it was first set, it signaled the beginning of construction and often carried ceremonial importance. Now, if the cornerstone wasn't right, the structure would be unstable. Walls would be misaligned. Work and material would end up being wasted. It also had to be strong. It had to be able to bear the weight of the structure that would be built on it. It had to last. It had to be able to endure through time, through various earthquakes that life would bring and trials. It had to be able to endure. Now, holding your finger here in 1 Peter, well, let's just see what Peter was quoting from back in Isaiah 28, 16 and 17, because it adds some more specific language that I think is worth reading. Isaiah 28, 16 and 7. Sorry, 16 and 17. Isaiah 28, 16 and 17. Therefore, thus the Lord, says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone. A tried stone means it's been tested. Can it bear the weight? Will it endure? It's been tried. A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Verse 17, also I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. We'll stop there. God fulfilled this promise given to Isaiah in Jesus Christ. Jesus is that foundation. He is the tried stone. He was tested and he was proven that the world wouldn't overcome him. He would never fail. He would never sin. He would endure. He's a precious cornerstone, setting the most solid of all the foundations that could be set for the church. And it says that justice was his perfect measuring line and righteousness the measuring tool. Now, back in 1 Peter 2, 6, continuing, and he who believes, this word is the believes, has faith, faith in life, faith in action, on him will by no means be put to shame. Whoever believes will by no means be put to shame. It's more than knowledge. It requires obedience, dedication, a devoted life. That's what faith is. In verse 7, that obedience and that faith is countered with disobedience. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now imagine, just from a human standpoint, we're a builder. We think we're a pretty good builder. And you have the best of all cornerstones ever made, and it's in your possession, and it has the perfect angle set, the perfect alignments. It can bear the heaviest of all weights. And you reject it as useless. Cast it off. That's the imagery used here. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees and many did. They rejected Jesus the Messiah. Now, beyond that, God is in the process of using you and I as living stones. And I think I can at least speak for myself. The builders would have rejected me too. What use would I have for them? But God sees different potential. He doesn't look at us the way that man does and the world does. God and Jesus Christ are building something really, really special. A house, a temple, and it's not finished yet. They're finding new stones all the time for their temple. They have not finished selecting all the stones they will use. As I was driving this morning, I even thought, recently we had three individuals in the Bay Area die. Those are stones that God has finished the work that he was doing on them, and he has them polished and smoothed and all the things he was doing, and he's done with them. But they're ready to go into the temple he is building. And that's a beautiful thing when God says, I'm done with that piece. It's ready. It's ready to be used. But they're not finished selecting all the stones, and they're not finished working with all of us still sitting here in this room or anybody listening online. They're not done working on those stones, those living stones. Let's turn over to Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we find this idea of what Christ, the master builder, the master craftsman, is doing. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, we see the same imagery of Christ as the chief cornerstone, but we also learn here that the rest of the foundation is built from those New Testament apostles and the prophets. Other living stones built out the rest of that foundation of the temple or house that God is building. God used them to build that foundation of God's church. And it says, then we're built on that, which means we're another layer built up, starting to make the form, the form of the structure. You and I are the next layers. We're built on top of that foundation. And then verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you all are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Notice being fit together, being built together. This is an active, current, ongoing process that's happening. Now, you probably can imagine in the first century, stones didn't just fit together, right? That's not how we find stones. They don't just fit together. If you've ever tried to build things with stones, we usually have to put mortar in between them to kind of fill in the cracks and make everything kind of work. But in the first century, there was a lot that went into this process. First, a builder would have to decide what piece of stone did they even want. They would go to where those stones were, whether that they'd have to decide, do I want limestone? Do I want basalt? Do I want marble? What am I going to work with? Then those stones were cut with great effort. They would actually chisel slots in the stone that they want, and then they would drive wooden wedges into those chiseled slots, and they would whet those wedges. And I thought it was interesting because when you whet a wedge, the wood expands, and as that wood expands, it splits the rock where you want it. And so that's the process they would first go through to get the stone they wanted to start to work with. And God did that. He saw his stones, the stone he wanted. He separated us out from the world with great care and effort, called us out from the world that we were attached to and broke us off. And once that stone is quarried, there's still an enormous amount of work that needs to go into that process. It has to be correctly shaped. All the rough edges of that stone need to come off and to be so it can be the most useful. Craftsmen would use things like pointed chisels, tooth chisels, flat chisels, rounded chisels, mallets, plumb lines, straight edges, and they all had their purpose and their time. And through using all their skill, they would smooth and square off the blocks for the walls. They would cut precise shapes and decorations and columns and capitals, etc. And the accuracy was critical. In a similar way, after separating us out from the rock, having their stones to work with, God and Christ began to work with us in a similar way, but each of us very individually. I want to walk through just a little bit of the process that a craftsman would have gone through after they had this quarried stone to prepare it. Again, it was a careful process, a skilled process requiring specific techniques. And all of this, what process they'd exactly go through would depend on how hard that stone was to some degree. And it made me go, yeah, some of us are pretty hard too, aren't we? Taking off an edge from me might take a little more effort than taking off an edge from someone else. And so, that process is slightly different, but I'm going to walk through a general process. So let's say the craftsman identified a high spot they wanted to take off. They would then start with something called a point chisel. Now, a point chisel was for the rough work to take off something pretty quickly, pretty big, and chip away at a large rough section. The mason would strike this point chisel with a mallet and just knock that piece kind of off with a certain direction and angle to make sure they didn't split the whole rock, the whole stone. But this was an impactful stage, a quick removal, and yet the stone wouldn't be refined. And as I thought about this, I went, think about your early calling. When God first brought you to the truth or started working with you in your life, he probably pretty quickly took out some rather large things from your life. Maybe bad habits you had, some aspect of your life that needed to go, worldly thinking, large pieces of pride. And you might remember when he kind of just lopped it off and got it out of your life. And you still had were pretty rough, and you had things that needed to be worked on, but there were some big things that went out of your life probably pretty quickly. Then the third step is the tooth chisel, or sometimes called a claw chisel. This was used to refine the shape a little more, to reduce ridges. So they would actually rake the stone with this tooth chisel, almost like combing the surface. It'd still be rough, but it made it more consistent. And so that those again, the rough edges just became a little more consistent, even though it would continue to have lingering flaws. Then the fourth step was a flat chisel. It was the final shaping for the smoothest of edges, removing any remaining unevenness. And this is the point they were trying to do. They were trying to get it to the point when these stones, when they'd be placed together, would fit just like beautifully flat against one another. I don't know if you've ever seen a wall like that where you almost can't see the seams. They're so well laid together that you're, oh, there is a seam. Those are two different stones. But it is just that well done. That is what this kind of last step is done. Now, as I looked a little further into this, I noticed that they sometimes talked about using a rubbing stone or what they called abrasive sand in this point. And I started thinking about who in our lives is that abrasive sand, that individual that maybe God actually is using in your life to further refine and get those last rough edges, you know, really provide the polishing that you need in your life. And you might see it as a problem, somebody who's sometimes difficult to work with. But through that, sometimes that is the fine-tuning God is doing at the very end of our lives, through our Christianity, to really get us to be where we could fit perfectly into that temple, a final refinement of character. You could look at it any way that you know works for your mind, but I thought about, you know, how somebody who might not be the most comfortable all the time could actually be used to produce those final work in our lives. A stonemason or craftsman that you know does all these things, cuts, shapes, places each stone with intention, always with purpose. God isn't in the business of mass production of building material. He's handcrafting living stones. We might hate the pain, the chiseling process, the spiritual transformation process of being shaped and fitted. It's difficult. We might struggle with that. We might even doubt, where do I fit into the temple of God? Anybody ever had doubt? You don't have to raise your hands, but anybody ever have doubts? Like, how do I fit into this body God's building? This temple, where do I fit? Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 15. Is this the point of this part of the sermon I need to get everybody up and doing jumping jacks in the afternoon? Sandra, I saw Sandra. I was like, I was just joking, Sandra, but that just happened to be good timing of changing out the seat. Ephesians 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Remember that as the master builder works, he's always trying to get all stones to be measured against and align back to that cornerstone. God is developing each of us to be in alignment and measured off of Jesus Christ. Continuing, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Remember this joined and knit together. If we use this imagery of stones, we're talking about that wall that is just so well done that you can't see the seams. Joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working, and notice by which every part does its share. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This again is about a collective. Each of us as living stones, while individual, we also are about a collective, a fellowship, a body, a temple, where each have been carefully and thoughtfully prepared by the master builder, worked with, placed in the temple for a very specific purpose, for the benefit of the whole. And when that's done, it's for the benefit and the growth of the entire collective. Continuing in Romans now, let's turn to Romans 12 and verse 4. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. You're going to see in this section many parallels with our sermonette from this morning. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. How boring would it be if we all had the same function? So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing, we have gifts. Notice everybody has gifts. Having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. We've been given different gifts, but the clear message is use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it for our ministering. Or teaching, teaching. Or exhorting, exhorting. Giving, giving. With liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Use it. Now, what I had to come to in my own life is we don't get to pick the gifts we're given. You don't get to sign up at baptism and say, I want the gift of healing. I want the gift of miracles. I want the gift of teaching. Whatever it is, we don't get to pick the gift. It's the job of the master builder. He chooses what he's going to give us, what he needs from us, because of where he's going to place us in the body, what he's forming, and what he's forming us into as part of that collective. But once he does, he expects us to use it and to have a return on him giving it to us. Continuing in 1 Corinthians now, 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll start in verse 4. Mr. Murray Gann was here this morning. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, and just pausing there for a moment, manifestation comes from a root meaning to render apparent. It means these gifts become visible and known over time for the profit of all, or given to each one for the profit of all. Notice, given to each one, you have a gift of the Spirit. If you are baptized, have God's Holy Spirit imparted in you, you have a gift, at least one. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith, another gifts of healing, another working of miracles, prophecy, different kinds of tongues, discerning of spirits. I skipped that one. Interpretation of tongues, and we understand different kind of tongues. I think of Luis when I read that. Luis speaks French, he speaks Spanish, he speaks Portuguese, speaks English. That's a gift of tongues. I can't do that. I can't even speak a second language. I tried. I've taken like three or four different other languages, and I can barely speak English. Those are gifts. Then some people can interpret and hear that and be able to do that also. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills, as the master builder wills. Verse 18, but now God has set the members, set those stones, each one of them in the body as he pleased. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church. And I think this was again read this in the sermonette. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administration, a variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And then it says, but Earnestly desire the best gifts. It's good to want gifts. If your purpose of gifts is not about me, your purpose of wanting gifts is so I can serve the brethren better and more. That's a good thing to want. And he says, yet I show you a more excellent way, because then he goes into the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, which we won't go into today. But he says, you can have all these things. If you don't love, they're worthless. So that's the balance there to these things. So whether we're talking about the body analogy or being formed into a collective temple of God, God places each of us where he chooses, and then each of us have a role to play. And through the great gifts of being connected, or the great gift of being connected to God and Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit that this day pictures, that Holy Spirit that was poured out on this day, we're each given one or more spiritual gifts to use to benefit the body. Now, Mr. Meridian went through some of those gifts. He had a slide. I appreciate that. I took a photo of it. I did not have time to compare it with my list here. I'm going to read off a bunch of gifts that I found in the Bible. They may be very similar to his list. There may be some differences, but I want you to think about what gifts might you have. If you can't figure it out, ask your spouse. If you don't have a spouse, ask a friend. Somebody likely can help you to say, no, you're really good at that. Sometimes we're the last to see one of our spiritual gifts, but usually somebody else goes, no, you're good at that. Like beyond most people, maybe that's your spiritual gift. But think about this list. Leadership, ability to lead and influence people. Administration, the ability to organize, plan, carry out those plans and goals. Teaching, knowledge, wisdom, the ability to apply knowledge and understanding into right decisions and actions, right paths. Prophecy, Mr. Murrigan talked about the meaning of that often. Discernment, special insight into situations. Maybe you have that ability to be aware of what often goes over other people's head, but you pick up on the nuances, the body language. You have that discernment of what's not on the surface. Exhortation, being able to motivate others. Shepherding, being able to look out for the welfare and interest of others. Faith, that's a gift. Being able to trust God, putting that trust into action. Evangelism, being able to go out into the public and present God's word in a way that resonates with people. Service, helping, often called ministering in the Bible. Mercy, being able to be compassionate, empathetic. Giving. How about hospitality? Maybe that's your gift. Making people feel welcome and wanted. Seeing their needs. It's often thought as a quality in women, and it often is, but it's also a quality that those that want to be an elder are required to have. Financial management. As I said that, I should back up and just make sure that's clear. An elder's required to have it doesn't mean that's his gift. A gift is something that God gives above someone's natural efforts that they might put in through his spirit. Financial management, encouraging, having strength to endure, peacemaking. I'll go back to strength for a second. Some people, we see the trials going on in their life, and you go, I don't think I could handle that. And maybe you couldn't. Sometimes God gives some people in the church tremendous strength, and they are allowed to model what strength really looks like from a gift from God. Peacemaking, creativity, musical abilities, artistic abilities, visionary. I'll stop there. It's not an exhaustive list. Maybe you have things in mind that I didn't write down. Does any of us get all the gifts? Nope. God gives within the body a talent, an ability, a gift for the benefit of the whole. I could never put together beautiful flowers. Not my gift. If I tried that, it would be a train wreck. A small warning that I don't want to spend too much time on, but I thought I should speak to for a moment. God has called you to serve the body, to be a part of that collective process that strengthen builds up, edifies, and causes growth of the body. But as Mr. John Elliott has been encouraging us, let's be a part of the body that avoids division and schisms, all of those things rooted in pride. We're a part of a body. Let's really try to make that body a really unified oneness, and not be ever working against one of the stones of the temple, you know, trying to get somebody out of the stone of the, you know, out of their place. God places. Could you imagine working against where God has placed somebody in the body and you're somehow working against God in that process? We wouldn't want to ever be a part of that. Psalm 127, verse 1. I'll just quote this to you. It's probably even a scripture you have memorized once I say it. Psalm 127, and this is breaking into the middle of the verse. Unless the Lord builds the house, what happens? They labor in vain who build it, right? Unless the Lord builds it, they labor in vain. It's important. I think we sing that in a hymn, don't we? And that just popped in my head. It's important for us to remain humble. We aren't the master builder. We might think we know. We might think we have the solutions. We might have the solutions to man's problems. We might even have the solutions to the church's problems, right, in our mind. But we're not the master builder. And if we aren't careful, we can begin to think we're the master builder and we start to build on faulty foundations. We aren't the builder, God is. And make no mistake, He is building a house. And when God builds a house, it's perfect and it endures for eternity. As I begin to bring this message to a close for this afternoon and this day of Pentecost, I had an interesting thought. Well, at least I thought it was interesting. Maybe you will, or maybe you won't. You don't quarry the stone or shape the stone or chisel off the stone once it's in the temple, once it's in the walls of the building. All of the building material is prepared over a period of time, and individual stones are prepared individually. By that master builder ahead of time. Throughout time of God working with man, He has worked on a whole bunch of stones, individual stones, not already in the temple, but stones that He had worked on through time. And as I thought about this, I thought about how when you go back to when King Solomon was building the temple, one of the things it tells us in 1 Kings 6 and verse 7. If you want to write that down, or you can turn there if you're quick. 1 Kings 6 and verse 7, it says, "And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool that was heard in the temple was heard in the temple while it was being built." So, in other words, God had them do all the work away from where the final construction of this temple would be. And each of those stones were perfected the way God wanted them to be. And then they were collectively brought together and built into the structure that God was building there. And again, over 6,000 years, God and Jesus Christ have been hard at work selecting the right stones, refining them, all the material needed for the collective temple. Let's end this sermon in Revelation. Revelation chapter 19 and then chapter 21, but let's start in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 7 through 9 is what we'll read first. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. What a time that will be. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We see this wife ready for marriage to the Lamb. And then he said, "Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Now let's just take this imagery of a bride who's ready for the marriage, and let's go over and see something in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 2. We're toward the end of this book of Revelation. We're given this beautiful, glorious structure descending from heaven. I'll just remind you that at the last trumpet on trumpets, the image is that all the dead are raised, right? And they go up into the air. And then it says, all those who are alive will then join them in the air. Do you remember it saying that? I didn't write down the scripture, just decided to reference that. But, you know, so you have this image of all of God's first fruits joined with Christ in the air. So now in Revelation 21, verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Skip down to verse 9 through 11. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. He was going to show the bride, the Lamb's wife. And now he shows them the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. God is building something far more enduring and glorious than any man can even conceive. It's a spiritual house, a temple not made with hands, but with lives. You and I are not by accident a part of that construction. We are hand-selected, carefully chiseled, and deliberately placed living stones in God's eternal structure. The chiseling may hurt, the shaping may feel uncertain, but every trial, every refinement, every placement is intentional and is rooted in the perfect wisdom of a master builder. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, the measure and support for everything being built. He was tried, tested, and found worthy. And he is building his church with precision, beauty, and divine purpose. Our calling is not just to be shaped and fit together, but also to work together, to grow together into a holy temple that reflects the glory and love of God. So let us embrace that process. Let us value our place in that divine structure, and let us offer our spiritual gifts in service to the body. And let us never forget, this is not our project, it's God's. And what he builds will last forever. Let us hold fast, let us be faithful, and let us be ready when that final stone is set.